So here we are, just a few more days until the political elections are going to take place that are going to affect the balance of power in at least four different countries. Israel, first of all, has their election early in the month because once again, no party or coalition of parties is able to attain the 61 majority seats that is needed to run the government. And it's doubtful if that will even happen this time. Then there's Denmark and Fiji. They're actually having elections this coming month to determine the leadership in their countries. And of course, in this country is a very contentious election that'll occur that could actually change the dynamics in the Senate and the House and state and local governments. So during the feast, one of the speakers mentioned that we shouldn't, as Christians, worry about these upcoming political elections, but rather make our election sure. He was alluding to what we find in this verse in 2 Peter 1 and verse 10. Let's look at 2 Peter 1 and verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Be diligent. The political elections that are going on or are going to be going on in our personal election are two diametrically different concepts. One is based on human choices, and the other is based on God's choice. So we're going to look at those two aspects in today's sermon, but the emphasis will be on our election. And the title of the sermon is Make Our Election Sure. So let's first look at what God originally intended for the nation of Israel. And this is in Deuteronomy 14. Deuteronomy 14. This is God's intent for the nation of Israel, which descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And of that family, the family of Abraham, verse 2, you are a holy people to the Lord your God. He's chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And so we find God's desire for Israel, and they were to be his people. So God chose Israel as his people. He was going to guide them. He was going to govern them. He wanted them to be the example to all the other nations and peoples around the world of how they should live their lives. The sad thing is that Israel rejected God. They didn't want to have anything to do with God. They wanted a human king. So we see how that developed in 1 Samuel 8. 1 Samuel 8. 1 Samuel 8 and verse 5. So the elders, they came to Samuel and they said, look, you're old. You've had it. You're beyond anything you could do for us now. Your sons, they don't even walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. So they were looking at what was going on in the other nations, and they wanted to be like everybody else. We want a king. We don't want you, Samuel. We don't want God, actually, as we'll see. Because the thing displeased Samuel, give us a king. And so Samuel prayed to God, prayed to the Lord. And the Lord heard, said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they've not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. So they were actually rejecting God. And so God told Samuel, if that's what they want, you tell them what will happen when they choose a human king. Verse 9. Heed their voice, but you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he talked about the behavior of the king, what the king would do, and he would take advantage of all the people in the land. And he would take parts of the harvest and take the daughters and take people for his fields and vineyards. He would take, as it says in verse 15, some of the grain, and actually a tenth. Now it's, you know, the taxes are up, you know, 15, 20, 25% or more in some cases. You'll take your servants, verse 16. You'll take your sheep, in verse 17, a tenth of them. And verse 18, you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you've chosen for yourselves. And the Lord will not hear you in that day. You will cry out. God says, I won't hear you. You wanted a king? This is what you have. This is what you get. Because that's what you wanted. And so, even so, what did the people do? The people, verse 19, refused to obey the voice of Samuel. They said, no, but we will have a king over us. No, we're going to have a king. That's it. Because we want to be like all the other nations, that our king may go and judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. A double warning of what was going to take place. But they decided they wanted a king, like everybody else. So, this is what God did. He chose their first king. 1 Samuel 9, verse 15. 1 Samuel 9, verse 15. And he's telling Samuel who is going to come before him. Saul was out looking for his father's donkeys. And so, in verse 15, the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. You shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people because their cry has come to me because of the Philistines. So in verse 17, Samuel saw Saul. Say that quickly. Samuel saw Saul. That's a tongue twister. But anyway, he saw him. And what did he see? Well, notice verse 2. Samuel saw him. Notice verse 2. That Saul was handsome. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. So in your mind, think of the most handsome person, man you could think of. And he topped that. And not only that, his shoulders upward, he was taller than any other person. He was a very mighty man, someone that could command respect and honor It's all physical. God chose this great, huge, tall, handsome man. He comes before Samuel. And God says, there is the man, verse 17, whom I spoke to you, this man, this one shall reign over my people. First King. Impressive First King. 1 Samuel 10, verse 24. 1 Samuel 10, verse 24. Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen, that there is no one like him among the people?" So all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king." So those words were just stated just a month or so ago. Long live the king. No one like him. Impressive for Israel. And they were all very happy about this. 1 Samuel 12. 1 Samuel 12, verse 12. 1 Samuel 12 and verse 12. "And when you saw that Naish, king of the Amorites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king will reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king." So actually, Israel's first king was God. The Lord your God was your king. "Now, therefore, he is the king whom you've chosen," even though God worked it out that it would be Saul, the people wanted a king. So God gave them a king. "You've chosen whom you've desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you." So we know the history. It's a sad history. Saul became very proud of his abilities. And he thought he could make decisions without going to God. And he actually rebelled against God. So God determined to choose someone else instead of Saul. Notice 1 Samuel 16, verse 1. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 1. Samuel was torn because he liked Saul. He wanted the best for Saul. And when God rejected Saul, God said, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I've rejected him from reigning over Israel? You fill your horn with oil. I'm sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite. I've provided myself a king among his sons." So God was still involved in the choosing of the kings, the first couple kings here in Israel. So you go to Jesse's house. Verse 6, it was when they came, the children came, the sons came, Samuel looked at Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." Now what is Samuel doing? Samuel's looking at the outward appearance. Surely he's there. Surely that's the one. But and verse 7 is very important in so many ways. "The Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or his physical stature.'" Saul had great appearance and physical stature. And Eliab apparently was kind of like Saul in that regard. "I've refused Eliab, for the Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." We as humans cannot see a person's heart, but God can. God can see the heart of what is in a person. He looks on men differently than we do. And it's a very important distinction when it comes to God. Let's look at verse 8. "So Jesse called his other son, Abinadab, and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, 'Neither has the Lord chosen this.' And Samuel made Shammah pass by." No, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen these." None of them had been chosen. And Samuel said, "Do you have any more sons?" In verse 11. And he said, "Well, there remains the youngest." Interesting. Not the older ones, the youngest. And he's out there with the sheep. And Samuel said, "Send him, bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes." So he sent and brought him. Now, he was ruddy, but he had bright eyes, very beautiful eyes, as the margin says. He was good looking, too. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." So he was anointed in front of all of his brothers, that God chose David. David was chosen. Again, we know the story. 1 Chronicles 28. We know that David was a man after God's heart. We know that David was human and he made mistakes. But he repented and sought after God. And so David, in his latter life, wanted to build a temple for God. And so in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 1, that David assembled at Jerusalem all the leaders of Israel. All of them came, men of valor, valiant men, officials, captains. In verse 2, then King David rose to his feet and said, "Hear me, my brethren, my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God. And he made preparations to build it. But God said to me, 'You will not build a house for my name because you have been a man of war and have shed blood.' However," here's the little interesting statement, "however, the Lord God of Israel chose me above all my house to be king. He has chosen Judah to be the ruler, and the house of Judah, the house of my father, and among the sons of my father, he was pleased with me to make me king over all Israel." So he's recounting the experience that happened earlier, that God chose his family from Judah, and that God chose him to be king. And then verse 5. We find that God was pleased to make David king. And then, "of all of my sons." And you look at the genealogy of David, and he had a lot of sons. So a lot of different wives. "Of all my sons, he has chosen Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel." Verse 6, he said to me, "It is your son Solomon who will build my house and my courts. I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father." So God had his hand in choosing Solomon. He wasn't the oldest of David. And David had other sons. But it was Solomon who was chosen. Again, we read the history. And Solomon for a long time obeyed God. But Solomon didn't remain loyal. And he started going after idols and started disobeying God. So God changed things. He brought a split about in the nation of Israel. You had the northern 10 tribes, and then you had the tribe of Judah and Benjamin that would carry on the lineage from King David. So from that time on in ancient Israel, you had either very strong men becoming kings, or people began to start choosing the ones they wanted to be with. Now, in this day and age, there's still one family whose lineage still exists, and that's from the line of David, the house of David. But the monarchy in Britain is different than the monarchy it used to be in Judah and Israel, because the monarchy in Britain does not rule. It is the parliament that rules in Britain. So it's a lot different now in the modern nations, the descendants of Israel. We have a dilemma, and that is that people now, because most of these nations from ancient Israel have become democracies or republics, and you have people choosing leaders. Some are chosen for their looks. Some are chosen for their charisma. Some are chosen because they have a D behind their names. Others are chosen because they have an R behind their names. But they're people. They're all people being chosen by other people. And people really do not know what's in a person's heart. And that's where we are in today's society. One thing for sure is that God knows and is aware of who the candidates are. He's not blind. Some in the church get caught up in all the politics, and because everything is so publicized and it's all over the news, if we're not careful, we can get caught up as well. I'm sure, because we're all human, we have personal preferences. Proverbs 29, verse 2, tells us something. Proverbs 29, verse 2. I'm sure some would say, well, maybe it would be better with this person, or maybe it would be better with that person. Well, Proverbs 29:2 does have a proverb. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. And that's the way it is. When a wicked person is in a position of authority, people groan. When a righteous man is in authority, there is less groaning, and the people rejoice. But let's ask a question. Who really is righteous? No, not one man. Only God is righteous. Jesus Christ at his right hand is righteous. Humans are not. All humans have faults. Some may not have as many as others. And remember, what a truly righteous person will be doing. A truly righteous person will be keeping the commandments of God. They will be keeping the Sabbath, and they will be keeping the holy days. And they will be keeping all 10 commandments. So, the righteous, when they're in authority, well, how many are really righteous in this day and age? We have to come to the conclusion that no one. Not until the kingdom of God comes, when Jesus Christ establishes his kingdom and establishes the righteous over the nations. And so, we have to recognize that God knows all things. And according to Daniel 2, he sets up and removes kings to fulfill his purpose. And his purpose goes all the way into the future. And he knows what he is doing. So he's not blindsided. God is not up there cringing over what may happen with what occurs in various elections. So we don't need to worry. Honestly, really, we don't need to worry about it. Instead, this is what we are asked to do. 1 Timothy 2, and let's start in verse 1 Timothy 2, verse 2. Well, actually, let's start in verse 1. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And notice it goes on, for kings and all who are in authority. That's pretty plain. Now think about this. When Paul wrote to Timothy, who was the leader in the world? Who was the emperor of Rome? It was Nero. And Nero was a dictator. And Nero would execute people and put blame on people. And a lot of hypocrisy when you read about the story of Nero. Paul is writing to Timothy saying that we need to pray. Why? And he gives the reason why. That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and reverence. So that we, as God's people, can have a quiet and peaceful life. And what goes on in society, that God would just be very merciful to us and keep us away from what is going on in society. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of the God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's the desire of God. He wants everyone to be called and have that opportunity. The opportunity that God has given to us now. Because we have been elected by God. Not by man. None of us in the church chose anyone else to be in the church. The only way we've come into the church is because God, through his abundant mercy, has elected us. We've not done anything to deserve it. Notice 1 Thessalonians 1, and in verse 2. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers. So Paul was talking about that they were praying for the members there in the church. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God our Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election from God. Very plainly, Paul says, you are here because God elected you. Now, when you go back into the Greek word for election, it comes from two different words. It comes from a word that means out from. Ekalage. Ek is out from. And lage meaning to a conclusion. An election of from to something. Properly, meaning out of and given an outcome. And there's other scriptures in the Bible that tells us that God called us out and he has called us into what? The opportunity to be in the kingdom of God. the opportunity to begin the kingdom of God. To be saved from the confusion and the corruption, and to eventually be in God's family. It was a selection that God did for each of us. We didn't earn it, we didn't seek it, and we certainly don't really deserve it. It's just truly a blessing. And each of us were elected in different circumstances. For me, I was 7, 8 years old, and my parents started hearing the broadcast, and they were called. And because we were kids, and our parents made the decision after their calling to be committed, then that calling went to our children as well, their children. And so, but each person has to make a decision. Every person had to make a decision by saying, God, I need to commit myself to you. And so each person does that from their original calling. But other people were called in all different types of ways. Some just happened to hear the radio program. Some just happened to read a scripture in the Bible and found that, whoa, wait a minute, I need to follow God more. And it's God working with that mind. God was all involved in it. 2 Timothy 1. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. That was his plan. That has always been his plan, that God would call certain ones. And as I said, not because of anything we did, but God made that decision. And he elected us for that purpose. We have to be making the decision, though, to be part of that election and to make sure our calling and election is sure. So who did he call? What type of people did he call? James 2. James 2, verse 5. James 2, and in verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? The poor of the world to be rich in faith. God has often called through the centuries people who were not very wealthy, usually those of the poor. In other words, we are not the high and mighty multi-billionaires that are out there. We're not the great noble leaders that are out there. But we're common folk. Common folk. Why is that? Why is that? One reason, if you think about it, is, I mean, Jesus, when he came as a servant. He set us as an example. But there's another reason, and that's in 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27. And it again supports what James wrote, that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. The base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and not the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, Why did he do that? And the answer is in verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. People who are high and mighty and have all this wealth, and they are, a lot of them, not everyone, but a lot of them are really stuck on themselves and of what they've produced and what they've done. And where's the humility? So God calls a lot of us who are just regular common folk. And yes, he's called some very wealthy people over the years, very successful in business. But, and God knows the heart, those are humble people. And they are in teachable attitudes. And many of them are very generous in what they give and how they help other people. Many do things behind the scenes that none of us are aware of. But God is. God, remember, knows the heart. But he does not want any human to glory in himself. He wants all humans to glory in God. So we see that God has called us. He's elected us. And so he wants us to endure to the end and to be in his kingdom. So how do we make our election sure? How can we do that? I believe we have responsibilities, and we could name quite a few of them. I'd like to cover three of them. Number one, walk worthy. Walk worthy. Let's look at Ephesians 4, verse 1. Ephesians 4 and verse 1. Ephesians 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Okay, that's academic. We know that's true. We realize that's what we need to do, walk worthy. What does worthy mean? Well, again, from Help's word study, it is suitable as a word that recognizing that we have to fit. We have to fit, match that calling. In other words, that calling has to be matched by our actions, by what we do, to recognize that we have to match, walk worthy. Worthy of what? The calling. We have to match that calling in our actions. So how do we do that? Well, actually, Paul gave some very good particulars, five of them, in the next two verses. And he tells us how to do it. With all lowliness. In verse 2, lowliness is humility. Gentleness is kindness. With long-suffering. And one of the definitions of long-suffering can be patient. So here's how to walk worthy. To be humble, to be kind, and to be patient. And then you come to the fourth one here, and it says bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another. In other words, being tolerant of one another. And we're not talking about being tolerant of sin, but bearing with one another. Well, how do we do that? This is a follow-up of the first three. It's a follow-up with, well, we're humble with one another. We're kind with one another, and we're patient with one another. We bear with one another. We're tolerant with one another. And then finally, you find endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What God wants us to do is walk worthy of our calling, and especially in these aspects here of being humble, kind, and patient with one another, but to make sure we're trying to be unified and bonded together in peace. And that's what God wants. God wants us to try our best to be unified together as his people and to be at peace. Point number two, consider Jesus Christ. Consider Jesus Christ. Now we would think, well sure, that goes without saying. Let's look at Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3 and verse 1. Hebrews 3 verse 1. Hebrews 3, there, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, it's again the word holy, you know, being worthy, partakers of the heavenly calling, knowing that our calling has come from above, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. We do confess that Jesus Christ is our high priest and our Savior. Consider. And that means that we take time to think of what Jesus Christ has done for us and is doing for us. And now we have a specific in verse 2. Who was faithful to him who appointed him. Jesus Christ was faithful to God. God appointed him as Moses was faithful in all of his house. Be faithful. Jesus Christ never wavered. He never sinned. Even though he was God in the flesh and he was tempted in all points as we are, he trusted God with his very being. He acknowledged that God was his Father. And what's fascinating to consider is the fact that after Jesus Christ puts down all rebellion, and this is after the millennium and after the white throne judgment, Jesus Christ turns the kingdom to God the Father, turns it over to him, and says, "Here, God, here's your kingdom." And that's when God comes down from the heavens onto the new earth. So Jesus does not take that responsibility upon himself. He's always honoring God. Consider Jesus Christ. Be faithful to God in everything. And thirdly, believe God. Believe God. Let's look at Romans 11, Romans 11, verse 29. Romans 11, verse 29. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Irrevocable. God called us fully believing that we will be in his kingdom. This is our opportunity. He doesn't waste his gifts. He doesn't call someone who is going to go against him. He's giving us every opportunity. His calling is irrevocable. Therefore, believe God that he knew what he was doing when he opened up our hearts. In his mind, he knows we can succeed. Of course, we need his help. We can't do it all on our own. We need God. For you were once disobedient to God, but now you have obtained mercy. And he's talking about the differences between the Jews and the Gentiles. And that the Jewish people were disobedient, but they're going to have their opportunity
especially again, as it's, they're going to be grafted back into the tree. But the Gentiles are also going to have their opportunities as well. God believes in his selection of us. He believes it. And we can't forget the might and glory of God. Verse 33, and here are some specifics about belief in God. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. God has all wisdom. He has all knowledge. In verse 34, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Who's become his counselor? Or who is first given to him? And it shall be repaid to him. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Those are the specifics in believing God. Who counsels God? God is all-knowing. He has all ability. We need to recognize and accept his great power and his great wisdom, that he knows what he is doing. It's far greater than ours, and he has a plan for each one of us, and he knows fully about each of our lives and our personal lives, and knows about all of us individually. And so we can trust him and believe in him, that he knows what is best for all of us individually and, of course, for his own people. His own people. Israel. The peoples of Israel, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we come now to where we started, but not in Deuteronomy. Let's look at 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. We know what we read earlier in Deuteronomy at the beginning about that Israel were his people. But notice what he says about us in the church, about us in the body of Jesus Christ. You are a chosen generation. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. That's to the Israel of God. We are the royal priesthood. We are the holy nation. It's the church, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, and that's what we are. We're sojourners. We're walking through this land. And yes, things are going on, and they can affect us, but we can't be part of all what is going on. Have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak of you as evildoers, they may be by your good works, which they observe. As we heard plainly in the sermonette, making sure the good examples as best as we can. We are the people of God, the Israel of God. And so let's make our election sure.